dismiss the little ones for Sunday school. I don't think they heard a word I said. That's all right. Jacob, could you turn me up just a smidge, brother? Awesome. I'd invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. Great time of worship. I love that song, "Not in Me." Good reminder. Only in Christ are we saved. There's no good work we could do to earn our salvation with Christ. No good work, not a work at all. Our salvation is based solely on the work of Jesus Christ and his life of righteousness imputed to our account, and praise God for that. And what a great song, "Afflicted Saint." We can relate to that too, huh? As we walk through this world of trials and difficulty, what a blessing it is to be reminded that God strengthens us in our walk. Ephesians chapter 4 this morning, we're looking at verses 11 through 16, primarily focusing on verse 11 and just the first two offices. So we're not going to get too far in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, but let's read the whole context to kind of give us an understanding what God is saying to us this morning in Ephesians chapter 4. It says this, verse 11, "And he gave some," God that is, "and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for your word this morning. We thank you for the privilege that we have to gather to corporately worship you, to worship you in spirit and in truth, Lord God. We thank you for the blessing of your church. We thank you, Lord God, for calling us out of this world, placing us in Christ and gifting us, placing us in the body of Christ for service. We thank you, Lord God, for your grace in our lives, Lord God. We do ask this morning as we go through your word, Lord God, that you would be glorified. We pray, Lord God, that you would be glorified through the declaration of your truth. And we pray, Lord God, that you would use your truth to sanctify and grow your church into Christ-likeness. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, this morning we have come to quite the passage in the Scriptures. This passage that we come to in the book of Ephesians, one that I have to say literally, and I mean literally, describes the purpose and passion of my life. And I say that because what we see in chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, is literally the purpose and passion of my life in Christ Jesus. It is the one passion that I have structured my whole life around. That passion is literally God's church. or what we read in those verses that we see in the verses we've read, as it is described, the body of Christ. My passion is the body of Christ. Or the word body, where the word body is literally mentioned a multitude of times in our verses, referring to the church, this is the passion of my life. We see this, the word body used at the end of verse 12, the church is called the body of Christ. At the beginning of verse 16, he refers to the body, and at the end of 16, he refers to the body, the church of Jesus Christ. The body of Christ, as I said last time we were in Ephesians, is the passion of God, and it is the passion of my life as well. I love the church. I give thanks to God for the church, because without the church, I can't even imagine what my spiritual life would be like. I can't imagine what my life would be like. It was through the church that I came to Christ. I've been sanctified in Christ through the church. I've been trained and equipped for ministry through the church and work in the church. And I've been physically sustained and cared for by the church of Jesus Christ. The church is literally my life. I would not be here if it weren't for the church, and consequently, I am passionate about the church. I love the church, even in all of her weaknesses and problems. The church is precious to me. But not only am I passionate about the church because of God's grace in my life through the church, I am passionate about the church because the purpose of my life is directly tied to the church. That purpose is what we see in the verses that we've studied this morning, what we read in verse 12 regarding God's ultimate desire for the church, the body of Christ. Notice what it says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. The passion and purpose of my life is tied to the building up of the body of Christ. My greatest desire in this life is to see God's church be built up in Christ. Or as it says in verse 13, it is to see the church become a mature man in Christ. Notice what it says. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, until we all attain to a mature man, until we all attain to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That is the passion of my life, to see the church grow up in all respects in Christ Jesus. To see the church grow up, if you will, into an adult church, or to see each individual Christian grow up and become an adult Christian in Christ. Verse 14, he says it, as a result, we are no longer to be children. That is the goal that I have had for the church. Truly, this is the greatest desire of my life. This is my greatest goal for our church. I long to see our church become mature in Christ. I long to see each of you, each individual Christian in our church, be adults in Christ. And the reason I have this desire is because, beloved, this is God's desire for the church. The reason I have the desire is because it's God's desire. This is not because I am something special, because truly I am not. The only reason I desire these things is because of Christ in me. Before salvation, I can certainly tell you, this was not even on the radar. I could care less about God's church. The only reason this is my passion is because Christ changed me, made me alive in Christ in Ephesians 2:4, and he gave me different affections and different desires by his Spirit. And one of those desires is passion for the church and a desire to see God's people grow. What about you? What about you? Do you feel the same way about God's church? Do you desire to build up the body of Christ? Do you desire to see the body of Christ mature in Christ? Do you desire to see the church grow up from being children to being adult believers in Christ Jesus? I pray you do. And if you don't, I pray that you will at the end of this series in Ephesians chapter 4, because, beloved, this is the heart of God for His church. God's desire for His church is for her to grow up and to be like Christ. It's emphatic in the passage. It's so emphatic, it's virtually impossible to miss. Not only is it hard to miss in the passage, but even the New Testament is very clear on this fact of God's desire for the church. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it said, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Paul even said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 through 29, he said, "We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." That was the goal of the Apostle Paul, was the goal of the Apostle Peter, and by the way, consequently, is the goal of Jesus Christ Himself. In His high priestly prayer, He prayed to the Father in John 17, 17. He said, "Sanctify them, Father, in the truth. Your word is truth. Grow them, sanctify them in the truth." He says, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth." Jesus went to the cross, sanctified Himself in order to sanctify the people of God. God cares about the maturation of His people. He desires that they grow up into mature people in Christ Jesus. Unfortunately, not all Christians have this passion. Not all Christians are passionate about the church. And not all Christians find the purpose of their lives tied to the maturation of the church. And I have to say, beloved, that is so unfortunate. And you might be sitting out there thinking, "Yeah, but you're a pastor. Shouldn't you have a passion for the church? I mean, you certainly don't want a pastor who doesn't care about the church, do you?" I understand this. Certainly, pastors are gifted differently in the sense of even at their desires, but do we not learn in these verses that this should be the characteristic of all Christians? That the church is their passion, that their purpose of life revolves around serving Christ in and through the church? Do we not read this? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 through 16. Notice what it says, "But speaking the truth in love, we, all the church, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body," that's the whole church, "being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies," that's each individual member, "according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Each individual member should have a passion for the church of Jesus Christ. Each individual member in the body of Christ is called to participate in the growth of the body of Christ for the building up of herself in love. And that means that each believer should have a passion for the church, and each believer has a purpose of service to God through the church to do their part in the building up of the body of Christ. And beloved, that is quite a truth. Amen. It really is. Because it means that none of us should want to be content with an immature church. And none of us should be content to be immature Christians. None of us should think it's okay if the church just kind of stays where she is, immature in Christ, babes in Christ, children in Christ, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We should want the church to grow up into maturity in Christ Jesus. After all, isn't this the case in life, naturally speaking? Is that not the case? Any parent who has children raises them with the intention and the understanding of them growing up to be adults. Hopefully they do. Some parents don't, but I believe most try to. Most want their children to grow up to be young, to be mature adults. They don't want their children to stay children forever. They raise them to be adults, and they do this because whether they want it or not, their children will grow up physically, and they will grow up to be men and women. And the worst thing to have is to have men and women who act like boys and girls. To have full-grown men and women act like teenagers or middle schoolers. There is nothing worse. That's not what any self-respecting parent wants. Unfortunately, this is what we're seeing in our culture, especially with men. I've said this before, I call them bands. It's a boy in a man body that we're seeing for the most part when it comes to men in our culture. They're full-grown men, but they live their lives like boys, like children, always wanting to play, not wanting to be responsible with the issues of life, and acting very immaturely in their relationships with others and their responsibilities of life. We all understand that there is a time in life when we need to grow up. Ever had someone say to you, "Just grow up"? That's not a good saying, is it? Or, "Boy, that's mature of you." We understand what people are getting at when they say this. We understand that there is a time when we grow up. There's a time when we understand that we become adults. And there is an age in which we attain to this status. When we become mature physically, mentally, and emotionally, and behavior is ultimately what determines this maturity. Paul even mentioned this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. He said this, "When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things." There's a time when you stop acting like a child and you become an adult. Some key events for this, if you think back, if somebody ask you, "When did you become an adult?" there will be key things in your life that you will key in on. Maybe you moved out of your parents' provision and protection. You fully took care of yourself, or you take care of yourself and your responsibilities. You take care of all your medical needs, your food needs, your rent, your electricity, your bills. Maybe you get married. Maybe you purchase a house. Maybe you have children. Those are some very adult things. Beloved, that is what God is getting at in our verses that we're studying. God desires that His church grow up. God desires that His church be built up. He wants the church to grow up to be a mature man. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, we learned that God brought Jew and Gentile into this one new man called the church. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 16, God wants that one new man to grow up to be a mature man in Christ Jesus. And He has given us the blueprint for this to happen, how this is to be done. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we learned about the worthy walk. It starts with walking in unity, which really is about the attitudes of humility. And he ends verse 3 with the imperative to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This maturity begins with humility, striving for unity in the body of Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, we learned about the basis of unity, that there is a confessional understanding with the seven ones. There is one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's about our confession and our understanding of the oneness that God has created for the church of Jesus Christ. We're all united around common truths that are based in the Trinity. This growing up begins with the worthy walk, walking in unity, attitudes of humility on the basis of unity with the oneness of the church. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16, the blueprint continues on. It's about this unity being fleshed out through the use of the diversity of spiritual giftedness in the church. We see this very clearly in verses 7 through 10. We learned that while God wants unity, there is a diversity, and there is a diversity of gifts that God has given each individual member in the body of Christ. Verse 7 of chapter 4, notice what he says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Each individual believer, each saved Christian, has been gifted by Christ to serve a purpose in his church, the one body. And Jesus is the one who made it possible, verses 8 through 10, with his grand work of salvation and redemption. Verse 8, he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. Verse 8, and he gave gifts to men. He ascended. What does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. This maturity begins with the walk of unity, attitudes of humility on the basis of oneness, and yet the service of diversity for the unity and maturity of the body of Christ through the use of our gifts. And in verses 11 through 16, we learn that the goal for this diversity of gifts is for maturity in the body of Christ, as I just told you. And in verse 11, the verse that we come to this morning, we see the means to the maturity in the body of Christ. We see the means to the building up of the body of Christ. Look what it says, verse 11 through 12. Notice what he says. Verse 11, he says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ." We come to the first means that God has ordained for the maturation of his church. God gives every person, saved believer, gifts to the church. In verse 7, we see that. But in verse 11, we learned that God gave gifts to the church overall, and these gifts were literally men. They were men who were given to the church for the purpose of building up the church. Verse 8, we see this. "Therefore, he says that he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." And in verse 11, what we learn is that these men are literally the gifts to the church. Verse 11, "He gave some." as apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Notice the subject and the verb in verse 11. He is the subject and gave is the verb. This speaks of God's sovereign will to gift, call, and place men in the church to be one of the means to building up the body of Christ. And the means to the building up of the body of Christ is that God sovereignly appoints leaders in the church for the church, which is why they are men, consequently. The leaders of the church are men. And I know that that is politically incorrect, but I didn't write the word. I just deliver the word. That is what it says. These were men given to the church to be leaders in the church. And we see it in verse 8, he gave gifts to men. And we see it in verse 11 with the masculine gender of the nouns in verse 11. They are men because they are in positions of leadership. That is not to say, however, that women aren't gifted, because they are. Each individual member has been gifted, especially by Christ, for service in the church of Christ. But here in verse 11, Paul starts with the building up of the body of Christ with the leadership of the church in Jesus Christ. And doesn't that really make sense when you think about it? Doesn't it make sense that Paul would start here with the means of building up the body of Christ? He starts with the leadership, because that is where it truly starts when you think about it. The nature of any organization, the nature of any business, the quality of that business is ultimately comes down to the leadership of that business. That really is what it comes down to. And the nature of the church is the same. It is tied to the nature of the leadership. If a church has right leadership, it builds correctly. If the church has poor leadership, it builds poorly. And that's because, as I've said through the weeks and through the months and the years, that water doesn't run uphill. It runs downhill. If the church has godly leadership, the church is blessed. If the church has weak and ungodly, poor leadership, the church suffers. So the means to building up the body of Christ literally starts with the leadership. And God has given the church these leaders to be the blessing and the benefit of the church. He has given them for the church's benefit. That really is something when you think about it. We don't oftentimes think about how leaders are a gift to the church. I remember when I was going through Grace Advance and we were going through the training of starting churches and going into other churches that were suffering and struggling. The goal of Grace Advance was to either plant new churches or revitalize dying and dead churches. And I'll never forget Pastor MacArthur telling us, "Man, look, the people that you have, we have vetted them. They love the Lord Jesus Christ, but what they're lacking is God's gift to the church leadership. That is what they're lacking. You, as a leader," he said, "will complete the package of the church." And that is exactly what we learn here. God builds the church by gifting the church with leadership. And there are five categories of gifted men that we see in the verse that God has given the church to build up the body of Christ. He says he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. These are gifted men who fulfill offices, or I could say it this way, positions in the building up of God's church. When we look at these categories, we need to understand these are distinct categories, though we're going to talk about how there's some blending of those categories, especially with the last two, as some as pastors and teachers. We'll talk about that when we get there. But when we look at these categories, it's best to understand them as offices or positions that God gifted the church for the building of the church. These are offices, positions of leadership that God gifted and equipped men to serve in to build his church. And each of these offices had gifted men in them, men who had been uniquely gifted by the Holy Spirit, but had the necessary gifts to function effectively in that office. And so what we find in this passage is that Paul is not so much delineating the spiritual giftedness of the men, the individuals. Rather, what he's speaking of is he is speaking of the individual offices that gifted men fulfilled to build up the body of Christ. And that is key. When I say that men were uniquely gifted for those offices, what I mean by that is we can't understand that each individual men or man who fulfilled the role or the function in the building up of the church had the same gift package, if you will. For example, the apostles. We know there were a multitude of apostles. Peter and Paul take for example. But we also know that each of those apostles were uniquely gifted. Paul's gift package was not the same as Peter's gift package, but they both fulfilled the same office as apostle. These are offices, positions in the church for the building up of the church. And their purpose was to build up and equip the saints for the work of service. It is an interesting thing to note that the five offices that we see in verse 11, however, all fall under one of the two categories that we see of spiritual gifts in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, we learn that all the gifts that are spoken of in the New Testament, all of the gifts fall under two primary categories. There are the speaking gifts, and there are the serving gifts. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Verse 11, whoever speaks, there it is, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God, and whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. These offices, if you will, in verse 11, all fall under the speaking category of giftedness. Because each office required those men to speak and to speak forth the word of God. Some would speak the word of God through divine special revelation, like the apostles and prophets, or some would speak the word of God by declaring written, already revealed revelation, like the evangelists, pastors, and teachers would do. And so let's look at the first two offices that we find in our passage, the apostles and prophets. Now, this is not the first time that we've come to these two classes of men, if you will. We've seen them mentioned before. We've seen them mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, and we've seen them mentioned in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. And in those passages, there are some things that we can deduce about these two offices. If you would turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says, when he's talking about God uniting the church together into the one new man of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through 22, in verse 19, he says this. He says, so then you no longer are strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. There's some truths that we can deduce about these offices. the apostles and the prophets. First, we learn in Ephesians 2:20, we learn that the apostles and prophets are directly tied to the development of the New Testament church. That is key. Meaning that apostles were not something tied to the Old Testament or to the nation of Israel. You're not going to find apostles in the Old Testament because they weren't part of the Old Testament. This is the new entity, the church. And it also tells us that these prophets, when we see this word prophetes, they are not Old Testament prophets that God is speaking of here. Rather, these are New Testament prophets that were given to the church for the building up of the body of Christ, the one new man, verse 15, or the household of God, if you will. Secondly, we learn that the apostles and prophets were absolutely foundational to the building of the church. We learn that in Ephesians 2:20, in that these were offices that God gave the early church to literally lay the foundation of the church. They laid the foundation, which means that these offices are no longer needed. We believe they've passed off the scene. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a few minutes. But when we think of the apostles and prophets, we can understand them as being foundational to the formulation of the one new man, the church, and we can understand them that they literally were ordained and called by God to lay the foundation for the New Testament church. In fact, an illustration that drives the point is seen in the verses. He says, you are God's household. And then verse 20, and it's being built, right? In verse 22, you are being built together into a dwelling of God. But verse 20, he says, notice the verb, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. God is building the house, verse 19, and the foundation of the house was the apostles and prophets, what they laid. And what did they lay? They laid the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone. We don't understand the apostles and prophets as being the foundation. No, they laid the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. It is him. It is his teaching. It is the revelation that he gave them through divine revelation to speak his truth. The apostles and prophets laid that foundation, and the rest of the house is built upon it. Verse 22. Since the foundation has been laid, there is no need for apostles and prophets because it has been laid. In fact, if you were to look at Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians verse 10, you don't need to turn there. We even find the Apostle Paul speaking of the foundation being laid. He said this. He said, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. He laid it. It's done. He's even talking about it being laid. The foundation of the church was laid, which teaches us another truth about apostles and prophets. And that is that these offices were temporary offices. They were not permanent like the other three we're going to learn later. They were absolutely critical to the foundation of the early church, but once it was done, they passed off the scene. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. We get some other insights into how we can understand this office of apostle and prophet. The second place we learned about them, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Notice what Paul says there. He says, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. That is key right there. What we learn in this passage is that the apostles and prophets were given special revelation by God to make known the mysteries of Christ. To make known the mysteries of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the mystery which has been hidden in Christ, the church, the New Testament church, and all the truths that surround her. That is a very key passage as well. You see, what we learn here is that both the apostles and prophets had the special ability to receive divine revelation from God. When we think of divine revelation, think of this. Revelation is literally God revealing something that would be covered or hidden or unknown. He reveals it, he uncovers it to men through the Holy Spirit so that they can speak that truth or that unknown thing to the people of God. That was the role of the apostles and prophets. It's a truncated understanding, but that is a key understanding. This is a very important understanding in that when it comes to understanding the building up of the church, especially the early church. Because what we understand, beloved, and we have to think about this, because in the beginning of the church, the New Testament scriptures had not been fully written. The New Testament scriptures had not been completed yet, and it took time for the revelation of God communicated through the apostles and prophets to be inscripturated, written down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and to be circulated among all the churches. It took time for the revelation of God's word to get circulated, and so the church needed apostles and prophets to bring forth the divine revelation to the church of Jesus Christ. And as I've said in our membership class, and I've said this often when talking about the importance of being involved in a local church, if you were in the early church, going to church was not an option for you if you had any desire to grow in Christ Jesus. You couldn't turn on the radio and sit on your couch and listen to a sermon or open up the Bible and read the Word of God. You needed to go to church to hear the Word, to hear the Word spoken to you by the apostles and by the prophets that were in those churches. That is why, consequently, beloved, the church was encouraged in the realm of prophecy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19 through 20, he says this, "Do not quench the Spirit, but and do not despise prophetic utterances." Don't despise them. Don't quench the Spirit. It plays an important role in the building up of the body of Christ in the early church. It's why we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, what Paul says. He says, "Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation." There it is. See, at the time that the book of Corinthians was written, there were prophets in the churches, and they were bringing forth the word of God. And Paul goes on to say, "One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church." He says, "Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more than that, that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may receive edification." We have to remember, there were a lot of problems in the Corinthian church when it came to spiritual gifts. And we need to remember, one of the key interpretive understandings of the book of Corinthians is Paul didn't write the letter to the Corinthian church to commend the church for what they were doing. He wrote it to condemn the church for what they were doing wrong, and they were emphasizing tongues, and they had gifts all wrong. But prophecy was vital for the edification of the church. And not only for the edification of the church, but for the salvation of lost souls. Because Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 25, he says, "But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an unlearned person enters, he will be convicted by all. He will be called to an account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And in this way, he will fall down on his face to the ground and worship God, declaring, 'God is really among you.'" To prophesy in the early New Testament church was to speak forth the word of God so that believers would be edified, built up by it. The New Testament scriptures hadn't been fully completed, and so that unbelievers would be convicted by it. If they came into the church as the first time, they would see and hear the word of God and they would be convicted. And he even says, contrary to that, when they were practicing the gift of tongues wrongly and had an understanding of tongues that was wrong, he said that an unbeliever would come in and think you're mad if you're doing this. God is not a God of confusion, but a God of order. Prophecy in the New Testament church was vital because it was how God grew the church. They heard the word of God through the apostles and prophets, and the apostles were absolutely key to this process. Because they were the first ones called and commissioned to bring the word of God to the church. In fact, that is what the word apostle means. The word is apostolos in the language, and it's a compound word, apostello, or to be sent. It is a compound word with the preposition apa in the language, which means from, and stello, which means to be sent. And so the word literally means to be a sent out one. It speaks of a person who is sent out on a mission, and not just sent out on a mission, but someone who is sent out on a mission with the full authority of the one who sends him. That is an apostle. And the apostles that we read in verse 11 are those people. These are the apostles who were sent by Christ himself. We see this in Ephesians with the apostle Paul. You can look at Ephesians chapter 1. Paul clearly says it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ." That's key. An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He's an apostle, and it's according to the sovereign will of God, but this is an apostle of Christ, and that's key. That means that he was sent out by Christ, he was called by Christ, and he was commissioned by Christ, and as an apostle of Christ, he carried the full authority of Jesus Christ. You can jump over to Ephesians chapter 3. We see it there too. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which is given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery," as I wrote in brief. He's a prisoner of Christ. He's been called by Christ, commissioned by Christ, and he has got the full authority of Christ because he bears the revelation of Christ. To be an apostle, like the Apostle Paul is referring to in chapter 4, verse 11, it meant that you were chosen and sent by Christ. Paul was an apostle sent out by Christ. He was a unique apostle. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, he was one who was untimely born. And by the way, he says he's the last of the apostles, by the way. And after them, we know that there were no more sent by Christ. The other apostles were men who were chosen by Christ and had seen Christ and ministered with Christ. In fact, we need to understand this. If you were to be an apostle, you had to be sovereignly chosen by God. But there were some requirements for you to fit in to be an actual apostle of Jesus Christ. We learn of this in Acts chapter 1 after Judas had committed suicide, betrayed Christ, committed suicide, and the apostles wanted to add another apostle to their number, and they gave some criterion for someone to become an apostle to fulfill that role. It says, therefore, in Acts 1:21, therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. You had to be a person who personally ministered to Christ with Christ and personally saw Christ and even was a witness of his resurrection. Paul fit in that category, but he was one untimely born. He says that in 1 Corinthians 15. This is key to the understanding of the office of apostle. Now, there are other apostles mentioned in Scripture, but they do not fall into the category of the apostle Paul and the 12. These were apostles that we learn in Scripture that were sent out by the churches. In fact, there's a distinction made there in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23. And it says that they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. And that is, they were apostoloi ecclesion. They were the apostles of the churches. They went out with the authority of the churches. But that is different than what we understand of an apostle of Christ. What we learned there is there most certainly was a limited number of these apostles. In fact, we see it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, and he gave some as apostles. Not all were apostles. In addition to being an apostle, we learned that you were able to also, if you're an apostle, you were able to confirm the office and the ministry of the Word of God through signs and wonders. This also was a criteria to be an apostle. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11 through 12, Paul says this, in defense of his apostleship, I've become foolish. You yourselves have compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles. He's being sarcastic. Even though I am a nobody, verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. There are some pretty strict criteria for someone to be an apostle. Not anyone had this gift package. Not anyone had seen Christ. Not anyone had been a witness of Christ, witnessed his resurrection. Not anyone had the ability to do signs, wonders, and miracles as an affirmation of the ministry and an affirmation of the gospel of Christ. And the apostles were absolutely critical to all this because they were the ones who wrote Scripture. If you were to look at the New Testament, the books of the New Testament, we find that most of them were written by an apostle because they received divine revelation to write Scripture. Jesus said they would. In fact, in John chapter 16, when he was speaking to his apostles, he said this, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Future revelation. This is a commission of future revelation to the apostles. Christ is leaving. He's going to go to glory. He is sending out his apostles. He's going to give them new revelation. What's going to confirm that they are actually messengers of Christ? Signs, wonders, and miracles. He's going to disclose new revelation to them. Verse 14, he will glorify me, the Spirit, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. That's the gift of prophecy given to the office, the men of apostleship. They wrote Scripture. Much of the New Testament written by the apostles. And so the office of apostle was a very important and limited office. They played a vital role in the foundation of the church. They played an important role in laying the foundation, bringing forth the revelation of Christ. They played an important role in the declaration of the word of God and the confirmation of the word of God through signs, wonders, and miracles. And consequently, there is a strong correlation, by the way, between the office of apostleship, the confirmation of miracle signs and wonders with the word of God and the writing of the New Testament canon. It's key. The apostles' doctrine in writing was confirmed by signs and wonders. I mean, after all, think about it. He commissions them. They go out. It's just kind of like Moses. How will they know that I've been sent by you, right? In Exodus chapter 3, what did God tell them? You're going to do signs, wonders, and miracles. The apostles, how are they going to know? What are they going to do? Signs, wonders, and miracles. And that was all to be an affirmation of their ministry and confirmation that God had called them to bring the word of God to establish the church. As a footnote to that, we need to also understand that the apostles played a key role in governing the church, the foundation of the church. You see, the apostles were key to determining policy for the church. We see that in Acts chapter 15 when there was a debate about justification by faith alone. No small debate, by the way, but it was the apostles who settled that debate. And the apostles had the final authority in the church. In fact, we read of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 36 through 38. He says this, was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? They were proud in their giftedness. He says, verse 37, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. I trump that. I'm the final authority here. Verse 38, but if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. The apostles were vital to the foundation and formulation of the church, and they were the governing agents of the church, and they had a unique office, a unique place. And when those apostles, those men passed off the scene, so did the gift, the office of apostleship. And so there aren't any more apostles today, no matter what anyone says. People say, I'm an apostle. Really? You received divine revelation? We should be inscripturating it. Really? Prove to me how you can make that claim. There's all kinds of stuff out there, but it's because it's unfounded on the word of God. Similarly, this was the case for the office of prophet. I only have a few minutes to go through it, but I think you can kind of understand they're related in a sense. The office of prophet was similar to that of an apostle, in that it was foundation to the early church, in that it was temporary, as we learned. Once the foundation was laid, it was no longer needed. And that it involved the receiving and communicating of divine revelation from God, and it too was a limited gift. Notice the word, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets. Not all had the gift of prophecy. And by the way, don't understand Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 as he's saying, I wish you all had the gift and you could just prophesy. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I wish you all desired that revelation from God to grow for the edification of the church and salvation of the lost. The prophets were vital to laying the foundation of the church as well. They were essential to getting the word of God out. You can think of apostles were kind of more transient. They were going from church to church. They were going out establishing churches, but there were prophets that were identified with some churches and locations. And those prophets would speak forth the word of God because the word of God had not been completed in the scriptures. And the prophets were vital to the building up of the church. They would speak God's word to the people. That could be existing revelation. We find prophets doing that, quoting Old Testament or even divinely revealed word. They would declare that forth. Some pastors and theologians call that forth telling the word of God. But they would also foretell the word of God. They would declare revelation that was yet to be known or yet to occur. Future unknown events, events that had not taken place yet. And so they could be foretelling or foretelling. New Testament prophets were given special revelation by God to proclaim his word and even write God's word. They had that ability as well. And we know this because many of the New Testament writers were not apostles. And yet they wrote scripture. It makes me think of Luke, the writer Luke. Luke wrote a large portion of our scriptures. He wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And Paul calls his writing scripture, graphe. They are on equal par with the apostles' revelation. They are graphe. But Luke was not an apostle, so that meant Luke had the gift of prophecy as he received divine revelation from God, and he had the gift of inspiration by the Holy Spirit to superintend whatever God wanted communicated on the pages of Scripture so that we can know that it is true and certain. In fact, you can read Luke chapter 1, and he even says that you would know the exact truth. He received revelation from God and wrote it down. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 through 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a man of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Notice that word prophecy. Notice that word Scripture. It's not invented by people. It's given by God, by the Holy Spirit, and he moves them along to speak what God would want spoken. And what this means, beloved, is if you were in the office of prophet, it meant that what you said needed to be true. That is vital. Because there is a teaching that goes around, oh, there were Old Testament prophets, they need to speak what was true. But New Testament prophets, no, they could have some error in their statements because they could speak a word over a person individually and it might not necessarily fully come true. Well, that's not prophecy. And that's not how the word would be understood. Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 through 21 gives the guidelines for prophets. And by the way, the Greek word for prophet, Navi in the Hebrew, the transliteration of the Hebrew to the Greek was prophetes. And it is used in the Old Testament in the governing of what God expected of Old Testament prophets. And that same word is used in the New Testament. We don't redefine the understanding that a prophet could speak something and it not come true. If that's the case, they're not a prophet, very clearly. This is very important. Some want to redefine the word prophecy so that it can have truth and error, but that's not the case. 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy of Scripture, a matter of one's own interpretation. That's why the New Testament says that prophets needed to be examined in the early church. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 20 through 22. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Listen to this. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. And abstain from every form of evil. In other words, don't despise what the prophets are doing. But be careful that you examine what they're saying. The church was to test the prophets. 1 John 4:1, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Prophets were supposed to be tested by the people with divine revelation that had already been given. And by the way, the prophets were supposed to be tested by the other prophets. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29, Paul says this, let two or three prophets speak and let the other pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Prophets couldn't just speak whenever they wanted, however they wanted, without examination. kind of makes sense, don't you think? Think about if they could. What confusion that would bring to the church. Think if a prophet could stand up and say, I have a word from the Lord for you, and it might not necessarily come true. Well, then how would that be confusing? How would that build anyone up? And ultimately, as I said, the prophets came underneath the authority of the apostles. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. This just shows us that what has commonly taken place is in many of the churches who think that the gift of prophecy is still going today, these instructions are rarely followed, by the way, and they are rarely understood. I came across a website, by the way, of a minister. I don't know how I came across it, but it said, I found this thing. It said, yeah, you can call into your prophetic hotline. I know you chuckle and laugh, and I'm just like, oh, really? You want a word from the Lord? Just dial it up and call a ministry. They'll give you a word from the Lord. I found this website. It's called The Voice of the Lord, and it says it's a prophetic ministry, and it says this in the caption, do you need a word from the Lord? And it goes on to say, prophetic ministry involves ministering to an individual from a qualified prophetic minister who receives God's prophetic revelation on behalf of the individual for the purposes of edification, exhortation, comfort, spiritual insight, wisdom, and guidance. And they went on to say that all of our prophecies are recorded for their protection and for others. And then it goes on to say, and we encourage you, prayerfully listen to your prophetic word and submit it to the spiritual authority in your life. We want you to be very mindful that all personal prophecies are conditional upon your obedience to the written and spoken word of God. Personal prophecy, they say, requires faith to obtain them and obedience to fulfill them. Our desire is for you to profit and prosper through the ministry we offer to you. We want you to help launch you into your purpose and destiny, also encourage and empower you to overcome life's roadblocks and obstacles. And after, they end it with this, and after you've received your prophetic ministry, consider making a financial contribution to the voice of the Lord. Do you need a word from the Lord? You have it. You have everything you need for life in godliness. You have it in the Word of God. 2 Peter 1:3, right? By His divine power, He has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And then you know what He goes on to say? Through these precious promises, you have it. Jude 1:3, that the faith has been once and for all delivered to the saints. It's been delivered. It's completed. We also learn in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all scripture is theonoustos, God-breathed, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the woman of God, will be thoroughly equipped. Do you need a word from the Lord? You've got it right here. That's why, consequently, Paul goes on to commission Timothy, preach the word, the word. The New Testament apostles and prophets were vital to the establishment of the early church. They have passed off the scene. We no longer need them. We have the prophetic word made more sure, it says in 2 Peter 1. And our experience is governed by the word of God, not our experience dictates the word of God. So critical. Much more could be said. You've been so patient. I've went over time. But what a great set of principles this morning. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the apostles. Our very lives are indebted to their laying the foundation, being obedient to the call, you moving them through the power of the Holy Spirit, confirming their ministry, confirming the word through the miracles, signs, and wonders as you transition from the nation of Israel to this mystery, the church. We thank you for the ministry of the apostles and prophets, Lord God. But Lord God, may we truly do as you say in your word. May we grow up to be mature in Christ, that we would not be tossed to and fro by craftiness of evil men who scheme to spy out our security in Christ through your word. Lord God, may we be sound in your truth. May we know it. May we study it. May we practice it. May we defend it. May we proclaim it, Lord God, until you come for your church. We love you, Lord Jesus. I also pray, Lord God, for anyone who's here this morning who's not given their life to you, that have not surrendered their sinful self to your grace, love, and mercy, I pray, Lord God, that you would do that work in their heart even now, and I pray, Lord God, that you would help them to repent from their sin and to trust in you alone for their salvation. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. What an awesome blessing. Did I hear someone say amen? Amen. Even the mouth of babes will speak, right? What a blessing. Romans chapter 15, I believe it is, benediction. A real blessing for us. It says in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, he says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed. Have a great rest of